How keen are you on sleep? Some people are very keen on sleep, and most people are very concerned when sleep is broken. I know someone who's very, very concerned about sleep and sleeping himself and others, and he will write practical wisdom about nighttime routines, about wind down routines, about not using blue screens before bed. For those of you who are slightly older, that means switching off your mobile phones well before bed and not looking at them in tablets. I know some of the younger people are saying, well, I wasn't thinking about doing that anyway. But people are all into these nighttime routines and let's get ourselves some quality sleep. In fact, some athletes, I think Roger Federer, seems to almost spend more time asleep than awake to get his body fine-tuned. Now this psalm, Psalm 4, has historically been called an evening psalm because of the references to sleep. And there is a lot in this psalm about the believer's ability to have that state of mind that he or she is able to sleep. Because most people, the key thing that's going to break their night, other than physical issues, is going to be how agitated their mind is. And when we look at this psalm, it seems to me, as to a number of commentators, that it's almost certainly from the same time as the third psalm. It's no coincidence this psalm's been placed here. Now, we've seen Psalm 3, which is, you can see from the heading, which is part of the Hebrew text, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, everything in Psalm 4 would seem to fit that as well. It doesn't absolutely state it. It just says a psalm of David. But whether it is or it isn't, it's certainly David in a time of great trouble, a time of great mental agitation. And it's a time when he is showing his confidence in God. And when we looked at Psalm 3, we saw it almost with its title again there as a morning psalm. We saw David with his confidence to lament, confidence to trust, and confidence to plead. And we're remembering this in the context of the battle between the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked wanting the Messiah not to be able to sit on his throne. And obviously this psalm points on to the greater Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that light, I want us particularly to be thinking about it this evening as we think about how we might be able to sleep peacefully because of our rest in God. Firstly, we'll see here in verse 1, the Messiah's call to God, then his challenge to the wicked, in verses 2 and 3, then his counsel to the discouraged, verses 4 to 6, and finally his comfort to the soul, verses 7 to 8. So let's start off with the Messiah's call to God there in verse 1. Remembering, as I'm saying to them about the Messiah, that the key point about these psalms is, as it goes with the Messiah, so it goes with the Messiah's people. So the Messiah's call to God. And this reminds us, firstly here, that God, we can call out to him because he loves the righteous. Answer me when I call, says David, O God of my righteousness. And you remember at the start of the service, I read Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verse 8, says the Lord loves the righteous. And you might say, well, I wouldn't like to pray this. I mean, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You're thinking, well, I don't really want my righteousness being the basis on which God answers me. After all, how righteous am I really? But we need to remember the context here, that the context is the righteous against the wicked. That's how Psalm 1 was set up. That's the context of this book of the Psalms. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And the idea here is that you're calling to God as one who is on the way of the righteous. Obviously, ultimately, it's only Christ who can pray this to its fullest extent. And you can imagine Christ in the flesh being able to pray this. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And how would the Father respond? Absolutely. What a wonderful pointer to communion of Christ with his Father. And how do we know God loves the righteous? Well, it says here, you've given me relief when I was in distress. He doesn't just love the righteous, but he delivers the righteous. And a literal rendering would be something like this. When I was in a tight spot, you gave me room to breathe. That's the kind of connotation. When I was in a tight spot, you gave me room to breathe. Or I was besieged and you got me out. Now just think about David's life. Can you remember a time when David was really besieged, squeezed, in a tight spot, and God got him out? Well, you can probably think of more than one. I was certainly thinking of that time when he was in the cave. Do you remember Saul was chasing him? And Saul came to relieve himself in the cave, and David was certainly in a tight spot then. He was right in the back of the cave. Okay, the chance to kill Saul, but when he chose not to lay a hand on God's anointed, he was absolutely in a trapped position. And that wasn't the only time when he was trapped by Saul, and God gave him relief when he was in distress. Saul moved away, and David knew that God delivers the righteous. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. We can see David here. He is balancing this idea of righteousness with grace. He just calls out, God, hear me now. And what was the context? What was the context? Well, we can see that in verse 2. And this is when we might say, well, if he's talking about honor and shame, maybe this is the time when he's thinking about Absalom. Remember in Psalm 3, when he talks about, you are my glory, and he might be thinking about his own personal glory in the sense of a messianic idea. But the root of this call is that David, against people who are cunning, against people who are vain, is someone with a clear conscience. And it makes us ask the question now, can I call out to God? Can I call out, answer me, O God of my righteousness? Not that I'm perfect, but that my conscience is clear. I've got short accounts with God, and I can say I'm on the side of the righteous with a heart for God's righteousness. Well, then we've got that, starting off there with a call to God, the Messiah's call to God in verse 1. But he follows that up in verses 2 and 3 with a challenge to the wicked. Now, I want you to see a contrast here. In verse 1, it says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And then in verse 2, it says, O men, or literally, O sons of men. Now, the reason I think the ESV's put it as O men is because sons of something in the Hebrew is just a figure of speech. So a son of a prophet is a prophet. So a son of man is a man in contrast to God. Now the book of Psalms is focused on the term Yahweh, the covenant Lord. And therefore it's significant in verse 1 that David chose to open up not Yahweh, but God. Because his contrast is between God and mere men. That's the contrast. Answer me when I call, O God, and now, O mere men. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? What's he saying to these people? As he addresses, and it seems to me, addresses the people rebelling against him, he's basically saying, your time is ticking. Your time is ticking. What does he say there? How long? Until when? Literally, until when shall my honor be turned into shame? Until when will you love vain words and seek after lies? And then there's the Selah there, which is most probably a chance for reflection. He's saying to them, how long are your ways going to work? And if this is an address to those in Absalom's rebellion, not long. Not long. And we need to frame this in our minds. If we're worried about the future, if we're struggling to sleep thinking about problems with the wicked, we can, in our mind's eye, speak to them and say, how long? Your time is ticking. God will bring you into judgment. These are people who are opposing the Messiah. What chance have they got? Psalm 2 has already said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Your time is ticking. And then he gives an even stronger call to the unrighteous. Look at verse 3. He says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call upon him. He says, look, you need to know God's covenant faithfulness. Now that word godly is actually the Hesed ones. And who are the Hesed ones? Remember, we looked at this word before. It's in other Psalms, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, or his mercy, or his love endures forever. It's about his steadfast covenant love for his people. And so therefore, David is saying, look, God has set apart those on whom his covenant love rests, and who are responding in covenant love. These are the godly, or the Hesed ones, those in covenant, steadfast covenant love to God. You know, when we get married, you might put a wedding ring on someone and say, you might say, look, you need to know that's my wife. Like, I'm not going to listen to your criticism of her. Just forget it. Don't even think about it. Now, if that's human marriage, how much more when God sets apart a people for himself and God says, don't even think about mistreating them. David's saying to the wicked, no, the Lord has set apart these Hesed ones for himself. He's set apart the godly for himself. No wonder your time's ticking. How long have you got? Because God will deliver. It might be soon, it might be longer, but it's going to happen. Do you remember in Revelation that passage where the saints under the altar say, how long, O Lord? How long before he avenges them? And they're told to wait. But it won't be forever. What an encouragement to be able to say that to the ungodly. Know this. When God comes into covenant with his people, if you know you're part of the new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been set apart for God. And nothing can ultimately touch you. What have we just been singing? A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hands, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. We're absolutely secure as the believer. And so we can see here, if ultimately David points to David's greater son, this is the Lord Jesus Christ praying these words on this earth, almost throwing it out to the devil. Look what Yahweh has done. He's set apart these Hesed ones. You can't touch them. Now, it's at this point that commentators show wild disagreement. It's always dangerous when commentators show wild disagreements. But I would suggest that at this point, David turns from a challenge to the wicked to counsel to the discouraged. He's now no longer talking to the wicked, but he's talking to those who are discouraged amongst themselves, those people that we read of in verse 6 as many who say, who will show us some goods? David's army almost saying, well, what chance have we got? Who's on our side? Absalom's got all the people. It's very clear that David's talking to people on his own side in verse 6. And he's talking to the wicked in verse 3. But what do we do with verse 4 and 5? Commentators are divided. But as I hope to show, I think that's because commentators are sadly working in silos. You've got some commentators working on the Old Testament, and some commentators working on the New Testament. And sometimes you think it would be a nice idea if they talk to each other. Because one of the most clear biblical principles of interpretation is what? Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, when in verse 4, it says literally something like, tremble and do not sin. Now, I think the AV says something like, stand in awe. That's dynamic equivalence. That's possible. Well, it is possible in one way, if we only had Psalm 4, but I think it's not possible if you turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 26, which is the way Paul quotes this. This is the way the Greek translates Psalm 4, verse 4. And this is the way the Greek translates it. And this is the way Paul quotes it. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. It's a direct quotation from Psalm 4, verse 4. Now, that to me settles it. If Paul quotes it that way, that's how we interpret trembling. It could be with awe, it could be with anger. Paul says with anger, I'm going with Paul. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Also significantly, what Paul is saying here, this is phrased as a command to be angry. Now, if you've got a command to be angry, can that be sinful anger? No. So we eliminate the possibility that Psalm 4 is talking to the unrighteous saying, as some commentators think, don't be angry like that. You can't be saying that because Paul is using this as a positive command to be angry and do not sin. So Paul must be thinking of a time when anger is justified, and when is anger justified? As Thomas Watson says, anger is good when mixed with holy zeal. Anger is without sin when it is against sin. Anger is without sin when it is against sin. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, after all, did the Lord Jesus at any time tremble with anger? Well, I think he was pretty agitated when he drove the money changers out of the temple. There's nothing wrong with righteous anger. But the problem is, what do most of us do? Righteous anger is usually a second before unrighteous anger. Self-vindicating anger. Anger not against sin, but anger to vindicate ourselves. Or then anger against God for the problem not being sorted. So what does Paul say? How does Paul seem to explain this thought from Psalm 4 verse 4, Ephesians 4 verse 26? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. No problem with the anger, but deal with it before nightfall. Now, we could talk more about Paul, but let's come back to Psalm 4, verse 4, and see what this might be as counsel to the discouraged. And I would suggest what's going on here is Paul is saying, be rightly angry in the right way. It's right for you to be angry when God's Messiah is attacked. Should David's people be annoyed with Absalom? Yes. Has he attacked God's anointed? Yes. Is he trying to get the messianic line driven out of Jerusalem? Should he be angry? Should these people be angry? Yes, absolutely. Be angry, David says, and do not sin. He's saying, yes, be angry with this. Yes, be trembling with rage. Yes, be really angry. But don't get into this kind of frustration, powerlessness or fear, which could lead to your anger burning against God or just eating you up. What does he tell them to do? Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. What is he saying? Have that righteous anger against sin, but then ponder, meditate, think about it in the big picture about God. And Paul's just given, and David's just given them the big picture, hasn't he? When he said, how long? They might be on top now, but they won't always be on top. God will be faithful to his covenant people. Be rightly angry in the right way. And isn't that important for us today? How often is it that we're angry for the wrong reasons and not angry for the right reasons? We might be angry on our own behalf. We might be angry against God for the situations we're in. but we're not angry against clear sin. We're not angry. So if you read the news reports this week and say that your tax money and my tax money is being used by the British government to try and force abortion into countries which are opposing abortion, should that not make us angry? That money that we earn goes to perpetrate the genocide of the unborn, should that not make us angry? And do we get angry about that, or do we just get angry when things don't quite go our way? When someone cuts us up on the roads. Be rightly angry, David says, in the right way. And therefore, trust in the right way. Offer sacrifices, offer right sacrifices, and put your trust in the Lord's. Now, we've been seeing that in the mornings with Abel. He offered a right sacrifice, and God gave testimony that he was righteous. Absalom, we read of in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12, was offering a lot of sacrifices. But they weren't right sacrifices. Absalom could have got every single outward requirement right, but there wouldn't have been a right sacrifice because he's opposing God. These people to offer the right sacrifices and put their trust in the Lord. So they're to be rightly angry in the right way, trust in the right way, and therefore they'll be able to pray in the right way. This is how David encourages his people. He says, there's many who say, there's lots of you saying, who will show us some good? Imagine these people saying, well, look, David, I mean, you might have been a good army leader once, but you're a bit of a, you're not as young as you were. You're not the dashing warrior that took on the Philistines. You've not got many around you now, have you? Who will do us some good? So where does David go? David goes, turn back to Numbers 6, verses 24. This is David taking them and saying, this is how we should pray. This is how we should pray. This is the Aaronic blessing. Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord, the covenant Lord, bless you and keep you. The covenant Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The covenant Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. So that you shall put the name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. He's saying that if you want to know God's blessing, pray in the right way. Take biblical prayers. And isn't that a great encouragement to us? I can remember firstly coming across a book when I was at university called A Call to Spiritual Reformation by Don Carson. And I'm not endorsing everything that's in that book. But the basic premise of that book is very simple. It says, when we read the New Testament, we keep reading prayers by Paul. He keeps saying, for this I bow the knee. And then he tells us why he bows the knee. And then he gives us many prayers. And he says, listen to your own prayers and then read Paul's prayers and then think, why am I praying for these things and thinking God doesn't answer and not praying for the things that Paul prays for? Why don't I just pray and take the priorities of Paul? And this is what David's doing here in an Old Testament context. He's saying, what should we pray? We'll pray the prayer that's been given for us. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Then we'll hear God answering because we're praying a prayer he's told us to pray. Pray in the right way. Counsel he gives to his discouraged people. Isn't this encouraging? The Messiah says to his discouraged people. You ever discouraged? To Messiah's people? Ever down? Ever disrupted in your sleep? What does he say? Well, yeah, be angry, but be angry in the right way. Trust in the right way, in my way of doing things, and pray in the right way. Take on my prayers. Don't be discouraged. And so we come to the ultimate stage of this psalm. We've seen his call to God for the Messiah, the challenge to the wicked, the counsel to the discouraged. And finally, we end with a comfort to his own soul, the comfort to the soul. And there's two parts to this comfort. The first part, David's reflecting, you have put more joy, verse 7, in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David's thinking of the marks of prosperity in the ancient world, the grain and the wine. And he's thinking, what is the difference between that outward joy and my inner joy? And this has been taken up by hymn writers through the centuries. Think about that great medieval hymn, which says, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, true fount of life and light of men. And then what does it say? From the best bliss this earth imparts, I turn unfilled to thee again. David could have prayed that. From the best bliss this earth imparts, I turned unfilled to thee again. What about glorious things to thee have spoken? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. This is this joy in God's presence. Someone asked me this morning, saying, well, as we were thinking through Matthew and thinking, well, what's the danger of having no work of Christ in your heart? And how can we tell some of the signs that there has been a true work of Christ in the heart? Well, one true way of showing the work of Christ in the heart is a joy that goes beyond the external circumstances. That when the scorching sun of persecution does come in and some of the creature comforts fade and flee, that we still have the joy of our salvation in our heart, and that keeps us going. That's the mark of the believer, the comfort to his own soul, the joy of knowing God's presence in the heart. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Or put in a modern time, I have greater joy rejoicing in my quiet time, or in my family worship, or in my worship with God's people, than in my greatest party or celebration. That's what it's saying. Because that one joy is there for a moment, and this joy is lasting and solid and real. What's the final comfort that David speaks about, the comfort to the soul? He talks about the peace of God's purposes in verse 8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You see, David, in peace I will lie down and sleep. David, you're being chased most probably by Absalom. How can you just kind of outside your city, find David in your city, but outside your city, sleeping rough, on the road again, how can you lie down in peace? David says, you alone, O Lord, capitals, Yahweh, covenant Lord, make me dwell in safety. David, remember when Absalom went out, the ark came out, David says, send the ark back. God delights in me, he'll bring me back. So David trusts in God's purposes. I wonder what your fears are this evening. Each one of us has fears, some of which we might tell to those close to us, some of which we might not even want to tell to those who are close to us. But each one of us has fears. But the believer has something that they can do with their fears. The unbeliever has no ultimate comfort, but the believer can come to God and trust in God and rest and have peace in God's purposes. God, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And what's our ultimate safety? We know we're safe from the judgment to come. But remember, the confrontation ultimately here is the righteous versus the wicked. And God's hesed ones, the ones in whom he's pledged to be in covenant with, cannot be touched by the devil. We can lie down and sleep in safety. So we come to the conclusion of this, the evening psalm, or you could call it a bedtime psalm. A psalm when things are going round our minds, when we're discouraged. And we just need to step through this. We can just walk through this and say, yeah, I can call out to God. Oh, God. Oh, God. We don't have to be worried about the passion. We can speak as if we were in our mind's eye. Oh, men. Challenge the wicked. You won't have it your way for long. And we can listen to Christ's counsel to the discouraged. We can apply the comfort to our soul. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, gains strength from the worship of God on earth. What hymn book did Christ use? Well, we're reading it. This is his hymn book. Don't know what hymn you like to sing. If you're a bit down, you've probably got favourite ones. Don't know. We can't necessarily argue about Christ's favourite ones, but this is one of these hymns that he would have been singing. Which words did the Father give to sustain his Son in the flesh? These words. And if they're good enough to sustain the incarnate Son of God on earth and to express his trust in God, aren't they good for us to use, to sing, to express our trust in God, the wonderful security of those who are in covenant with him? He knows that we struggle to sleep. He knows that things might be on our minds. But he gives us these words that we can encourage ourselves and we can encourage one another with. Wonderful thing for us to do. When you wake up at night, Psalm 4. I commend it to you.